All right, take your Bibles back out, if you would, as we join together. And we're starting a message on the last three chapters of Genesis 48, 49, 50, titled God Almighty, His Divine Design. His Divine Design. And it really comes all together when we get to chapter 50 when it comes to God's divine design. So praise the Lord for that. Our main lesson, if you would, page 41 in the Pew Bible, if you need to take the Pew Bible out. Our main lesson is this: God Almighty is working His wonderful sovereign will through the everyday events of life. Now, when we get through with this series of messages, I hope that you'll remember that. Maybe you've even written it and put it on your refrigerator, so you'll be reminded of that. And also reminded of this: who is our God? God Almighty, El Shaddai. He is our God. He's our Lord. Through the Moravian mission movement, some 2,000 missionaries were sent around the world, and many sinners came to Christ. But how did God bring this missionary movement about? What was His means to do this? Through His good providence, He used the work done by missionaries Hans Egede and his wife in Greenland from the year 1721 through the year 1735. He used their missionary work to then inspire Count Zinzendorf to begin the Moravian missionary movement. Now, how did God connect the Egede's missionary work to Hans Zinzendorf? Well, Hans' work was incredibly hard. After losing his wife to death and broken health, he decided to call it quits. But in the meantime, and during his missionary work, he baptized two Eskimo boys who he then sent to Europe, and they spoke and met with Count von Zinzendorf. And they inspired him then to begin the Moravian missionary movement. Egede didn't think that his work came to anything. But his work was not in vain, because he used him to then start the Moravian missionary movement, and thousands of lives were saved by the gospel of Jesus Christ. Those little bits and parts and pieces that only God could put together to connect certain people at certain times, so that through the saving of many lives, God is being glorified. And that's what we're seeing here. And it's all done by God's divine design. God's divine design. It is God who holds all the strings, and He pulls them as He pleases, to put people in places where He wants them to be. Not just missionaries, but also pagan peoples as well, like the king, the Pharaoh of Egypt. So this morning, as we are finishing our study of the book of Genesis, we see all that has taken place for the saving of many lives has taken place by God's divine design. He is moving behind the scenes invisibly, using different people in different places for the saving of many lives. And so we see His divine design in three ways in these three chapters. First, we see it through His grace that is untamed. Secondly, through His giving of the King of Kings. And thirdly, through His good providence, that it wins out in the end over evil. And so the first thing we see, point number one, is this: in God's divine design, His grace cannot be tamed. Look with me once again at verses 1 through 7 of chapter 48 as we immerse ourselves in the holy word of God. After this, Joseph was told, "Behold, your father is ill." So he took with him his two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim. And it was told to Jacob, "Your son Joseph hath come to you." Then Israel summoned his strength and sat up in bed. And Jacob said to Joseph, "God Almighty appeared to me at Luz in the land of Canaan and blessed me and said to me, 'Behold,
I will make you fruitful and multiply you, and I will make of you a company of peoples, and will give this land to your offspring after you for an everlasting possession. And now your two sons who were born to you in the land of Egypt before I came to you in Egypt are mine. Ephraim and Manasseh shall be mine, as Reuben and Simon are. And the children that you fathered after them shall be yours. They shall be called by the name of their brothers in their inheritance. As for me, when I came from Padan, to my sorrow Rachel died in the land of Canaan on the way, when there was still some distance to go to Ephrath. And I buried her there on the way to Ephrath, that is, Bethlehem. Well, once again, this is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray together. Lord, we have immersed ourselves in your word, not only in this hour, but also in the Sunday school hour. And we know that your word is powerful and effective, accomplishing all that you set out for it to accomplish. And I praise you for that, Lord, that you are working invisibly through this, your holy word, in our hearts and in our lives. And so, Father, we pray today that you would help us to see the truth of your word, to know the truth of your word, and to live that truth as we know you better and better through the study of your word, that we can be the very image of your Son here on earth, his ambassadors. And so, Father, we pray that you'll give us ears to hear and eyes to see and a taste for the treasure of this your word, in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, amen. Now, did you see the untamed grace of God in these verses? I hope you could. Hope you did. I'm going to try to help you see that a little bit better. And so, before he dies, Jacob has an important job to complete, and that's what we're seeing in these verses. He is the instrument of God's untamed grace. It's important you see that. He is the instrument of God's untamed grace. And as the narrative goes, Joseph finds out that his father is ill, and so he brings his two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim, to his father for a blessing. But they get much more than just a blessing. As we see from verse 2, Jacob musters his strength. He sits up in bed as his son and his grandsons come to him. And then Jacob says these words to his son. Verses 3 and 4, God Almighty appeared to me at Luz in the land of Canaan and blessed me and said to me, behold, I will make you fruitful and multiply you, and I will make of you a company of peoples and will give this land to your offspring after you for an everlasting possession. Luz is Bethel. It's the house of God. It's an important place where God has appeared to Jacob, not just this time, but two other times as well. If you remember, God appeared to him when he was fleeing his brother Esau, who was angry with him, in chapter 28. And the second time he appears to Jacob when God named him Israel in chapter 35. And now this third time God appears to him, the third time he appears to him is before he goes to Egypt. And so Jacob is sharing these epiphanal moments with his son Joseph. And he's reiterating the same message, the same revelation of God's promises that he's gotten every time. God has promised me the land here, and he's promised me a great family, a great progeny. And all that is by the untamed grace of God. Jacob didn't deserve this. His forebears didn't deserve to be chosen by God above anyone else, beginning with Abraham, to have this promise made to him and for God to keep this promise. And it's all by the untamed grace of God that he's done this in these men's lives, much like it is in our lives today that we are saved. We are saved because of the grace of God, the untamed grace of God. Before we could do anything, good or bad, before the foundation of the earth, God had chosen to administer his untamed grace upon us. He had chosen to love us. And that's a wonderful message that we're seeing even here in this Old Testament passage when it comes to the lives of Abraham and his descendants and Jacob.
So it's this same message that God is reiterating over and over again. And I believe it's starting to sink into Jacob. He's really starting to understand what God's saying to him. And so here in verses 3 and 4, Jacob is predicating all that he's about to do to his grandsons based upon the promises of God. And so he takes this step of faith, trusting in God, that God will keep his promise so that he can make these promises to these two boys. And it's all by grace. I mean, he had plenty of sons, didn't he? And so, since the promises came to him by grace, he now by grace gives this blessing to Ephraim and Manasseh, the sons of Joseph. He does this because he chooses to do it. And that's the way we all get grace, is because God chooses to give us his grace. Do you understand that, church family? You don't deserve it. I don't deserve it. I've done nothing in my life that's ever deserving of the grace and mercy of God. But God simply chooses to give it to us. And so here, what we're seeing is Jacob, because he has been given God's grace, giving this same kind of grace to these two boys, to Joseph's boys. Now, what does that tell you and me? If God can give me grace just because he chooses to do it, then shouldn't I also be gracious to those around me? Just as Jacob was gracious to his grandsons and to Joseph. Oh, if we would just be more gracious to one another, right? How about on 109? You know, the other day I was going to the hospital and I was by myself. No, I wasn't. I was going to Hickory. Elizabeth's washer blinked out, so I had to get her one, take it to her. And this lady just threaded the needle right between me and my truck and this person in front of me. And you know what I did, don't you? Lord, be gracious upon my sister here. I wish I'd have done that. She got the extended version of what my horn sounds like. And then it hit me. David, you need to be a little bit more gracious. A little bit more gracious. And honestly, I do. How about you? How about you? Well, let's keep moving. I think that's a lesson that needs to be said. But just as God by grace chose Abraham and Isaac and now Jacob, Jacob now by grace chooses to bless Joseph's two sons. And this is a super blessing. But before he gives the blessing, and we're not going to get through the whole chapter to talk about those blessings, the thing I want to point out to you that is the untamed grace of Jacob here is that these two boys who are part pagan people, notice what he does to them. He doesn't call them grandsons, but he adopts them as his two very own sons. He says to Joseph, these aren't yours anymore. They are my sons, as Simeon and Reuben are my sons. So now they're my sons. Now, how many you have after this? They're yours. You can do whatever you want to with them. But these two boys belong to me. They are now sons of the promise of progeny and land because their grandfather refuses to call them grandsons, but he calls them his sons. Now, it doesn't exactly spell that out here in Genesis 48, but if you'll write down in the margin of your Bible, 1 Chronicles chapter 5, verses 1 and 2, it spells it out for you even more clearly. 1 Chronicles chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. But in verse 5 here it says, and now you two sons who were born to you, now your two sons who were born to you in the land of Egypt before I came to you in Egypt are mine. Mine. Ephraim and Manasseh shall be mine, as Reuben and Simeon are his. So just as God has a right to be gracious to whom he chooses to be gracious towards, Jacob, by receiving the promises of God, has now the authority to be gracious to whom he chooses to be gracious to. Now, that being said, God's grace doesn't just fall upon his people. Who else does it fall upon? Wherever the rain falls, right? The grace of God is there. Wherever the rain falls, upon the righteous and the evil. But this is a different sense of the choosing of graciousness towards these two boys. And so we see this precious truth even more clearly as you read later in chapter 48, the cross-handed blessing of Jacob upon Manasseh and Ephraim, where he goes out of his way to bless the younger over the older. And Joseph tries to switch his hands back, but he says, "Oh no, I know what I'm doing, and this is how I'm blessing them." And this is again a sign of the untamed grace of God. These boys didn't have to switch places as he did with his brother Esau and rob the blessing from him. But this was exactly the way God had designed it to go, this gracious design of God. So, as I said, Joseph objected to this cross-handed blessing in verse 20. You can read that a little bit later. But this wasn't what Joseph really had expected from his father Jacob, but it was all by God's design. And that's another truth that we see here, is that God doesn't do things the way we expect Him to do them sometimes. Remember, as we've studied this, we've seen that God is the God of the unexpected. He does things the way He chooses to do them in His wisdom and in His mercy and in His grand design. The Bible gives commentary on this in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 21, where it says, "By faith, Jacob, when dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph, bowing in worship over the head of his staff." So remember, the unexpected blessing of God can fall upon you anytime. Sort of like, what was it? Tuesday morning early, the unexpected blessing of God fell upon our family about 3 a.m. And it's a wonderful blessing. And y'all know that. I don't need to tell you. Pastor Hughes sums up the point I'm trying to make here. He writes, "At the end of Jacob's life in the book of Genesis, that God's grace must never become captive to position or privilege or heredity or expectation or tradition or convention. God's grace is sovereign. It cannot be tamed." It cannot be tamed. And that's why we evangelize whoever God puts in our path. We might say, "That person, I've known them forever. They can never be saved. I don't think that can happen." But the untamed grace of God can save anyone at any time, in any place. So keep that in mind this week as you go out into to your circles of influence. It's so true that in God's economy of grace, isn't it that the last is often first and the first is often last? Even Paul makes this comment. He says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 27, writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, "But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God." And so it is oftentimes by God's grand design that the first shall be last and the last shall be first, all by His grace. Why choose Ephraim over Manasseh? Because of God's grace. That's the only answer I can give to you, His untamed grace. Dr. Longman writes, "There is nothing about Ephraim or Manasseh that determines this choice of blessing. It was by God's divine design, by His untamed grace." And that same untamed grace is what pulled you and me from the pits of our sin. Amen? Why did He save us? Because He chose to do so by His grace and mercy. Praise the Lord for that. A.W. Tozer defines grace this way: "Grace is the good pleasure of God that inclines Him to bestow benefits upon the undeserving. Its use to us sinful men is to save us and make us sit together in heavenly places to demonstrate to the ages the exceeding riches of God's kindness to us in Christ Jesus." Now you think about this for a moment. Think about our status before God, just for a moment. We are the undeserving that A.W. Tozer wrote about, that God simply chose to bestow the benefit of salvation upon. The foot of the cross is level. The foot of the cross is level. Before God, there is nothing in us that led Him to choose to be merciful and gracious towards us. It was God who saved us, not because we're worthy of it, not because we have a right to it, not even because we're made in His image. God, out of grace, chose to bless us with His unmerited favor before we were ever born. Why would God do this for us and to us undeserving sinners? Well, it's all a part of His divine design. That's it, since before the creation of the world. Ephesians chapter 2, I'd like to finish this point with the words of St. Paul. He wrote these words, "For by grace you have been saved through faith." And that is not of your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. What is chapter 48 about? The untamed grace of God. You know, some folks read the Old Testament, they say, "I don't see the grace of God." And I'm like, you need to pray to the Holy Spirit that He'll unveil your eyes, because the grace of God is the theme of Genesis. It's the theme of the entire Bible, the grace and the mercy of God. And that's His divine design. So point number two is this. In God's divine design, He gives us the King of Kings. You see, God was looking thousands and thousands of years ahead when He put His blessing, when Jacob put His blessing on Judah. Remember, Judah didn't deserve the blessing. Remember that? He was the first one to say, "Throw him in the pit, let's get rid of him." And over time, God revived his heart and moved him in a different direction. And now what we see is that in God's divine design, He's going to use Judah to bring into the world the King of Kings. Look with me at Jacob's blessing on Judah, verses 8 through 12 of chapter 49. "Judah, your brothers shall praise you. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's son shall bow down before you." Do you hear the kingly theme here in the blessing? Judah is a lion's cub. From his descendants would come who? Jesus, who is the Lion of Judah, right? Who becomes, who will one day reign and rule this world, the King as the King of Kings. So he goes on to say, "From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He stooped down, he crouched as a lion, and as a lioness who dares rouse him. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until tribute comes to him, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples, binding his foal to the vine and his donkey's colt to the choice vine. He has washed his garments in wine, and his vesture in the blood of grapes. His eyes are darker than wine, and his teeth whiter than milk." Well, I'll be the first to admit it, that as I tried to study my commentaries on exactly what all this means, it is difficult for us to understand. Now, for the original audience, I have no doubt that they understood exactly what this blessing meant that Jacob gave to Judah. And so we're going to venture to try to unpack this blessing just a little bit, to show you that it's God's divine design to bring the King of Kings through the line of Judah. And this blessing that he receives from Jacob reiterates the fact that one day Jesus Christ will come from this line. Okay? So let's dive into this. The one thing that I want to make certain you understand from the very beginning, as we read these words, it is clearly a testament to the king, to a king There's all kinds of symbols and words in here that refer to a kingly status, that a king will emerge from the tribe of Judah like no other king in all of world history. And so we have the rest of the Bible that helps us unpack what this blessing means. And we know that the blessing here is not just referring to Judah himself, but it is referring to Jesus Christ, who will be born thousands and thousands of years later by a virgin named Mary, who was impregnated by the Holy Spirit. And so from the very beginning, it was God's divine design to bring a king from the tribe of Judah, which is also another measure of his untamed grace. His untamed grace. Jacob's blessing then points to that king in many different ways. So Judah's name is based on the Hebrew, which means to praise. And we see here in verse 8, Judah, your brother shall what? Praise you. Your father shall bow down before you. Now, if you remember the dreams of Joseph, that didn't go very well with Jacob and the boys, did it? But here it is Jacob who is giving this blessing, and he's really prophesying about future events here. He is a prophet in certain ways. And so his brothers, their accolades and their obeisance validate his right to rule over them. Now, as we go through this, you've got to remember this is not just talking about Judah, but it's not just talking about the other kings in the line of Judah. But it's got a far-reaching point, and that is to the New Testament. It's referring to who? Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ. And so Judah's name means praise, and here his brothers shall praise him. They shall fall down before him. He shall be a conqueror of enemies. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Language for a conquering king. Now, did Jesus first come as a conquering king? No, he didn't, as a babe in a manger. His second time, what does he come at? Come as a conquering king with a tongue for a sword, all right? Riding on a steed. So he's coming, he's going to conquer his enemy. Verse 9, it says, Judah is a lion's cub from the prey, my son, you have gone up. He stooped down, he crouched as a lion, and as a lioness who dares rouse him. And as we know, the lion is one of the fiercest predators on earth. It's powerful, it's ferocious, it's to be feared, and it has also become a symbol of majesty and strength. Judah and Jesus are that lion, the Lion of Judah. Verse 10 says, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until tribute comes to him, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. As we know, the scepter is also a symbol of royalty and kingship. There have been some powerful kings in the line of Judah, but there's no more powerful king than King Jesus. And verse 10, it's understood not just to speak of Judah here, but as a messianic proclamation. In other words, a word of the coming Messiah. So here, Jacob is blessing Judah with this messianic word that from your descendants, the Christ will come. The Messiah will come. He probably didn't understand that at the time. But the king, he did understand that kings would come from him. And they would rule and they would reign with unequaled power, unequaled beauty, and unequal holiness. And one day, Jesus will have the obedience of the peoples of the earth. Philippians chapter 2, the Bible says, therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And in his kingdom, there will be no need or want. That's what verses 11 through 12 tell us. This will be a kingdom of prosperity like no other. Binding his foal to the vine and his donkey's colt to the choice vine, he has washed his garments in wine and his vestures in the blood of grapes. There will be great prosperity in the kingdom of Jesus. No need, no want. And I think that we can read that in the last chapter of Revelation. We see that very thing. So here we see the Word of God complementing the Word of God. What will it be like to have a home of no need? One of prosperity. People ask, what are you going to be doing in heaven? Well, you're going to be bowing the knee before King Jesus and proclaiming glory to the Father. That's what you're going to be doing in heaven. And that's all you're going to be doing because you're not going to need anything else. Amen? Amen. The Bible says his eyes are darker than wine and his teeth whiter than milk. You say, what in the world does that mean? It just is talking about his beauty. That's all. His beauty. This king will be astoundingly handsome. Beautiful. And when King Jesus returns, his rule and his reign will ultimately lead to a never-ending age of joy and plenty. Verse 11. Now, how is all this happening? How will all this take place? How can we be sure about this? Well, because it's God's divine design. It's God's divine design. And he is telling us what his divine design is. All the way back in the very first book of the Bible, he is telling us that the Messiah will come. How does he know? Well, because he's God Almighty. And he has everything under control. All the strings are in his hands. And he is the one who designs it all. And evil cannot triumph over his divine design. Hallelujah. Amen. Amen. Praise the Lord. Well, let me close with just these words for you this morning. So we've seen in God's divine design his untamed grace. And we see in God's divine design in chapter 49, he gives this message about the King of Kings. American restaurateur Jason Wolin has a large collection of memorabilia connected to the Duke and Duchess of Windsor. Now, if you remember, the Duke of Windsor, he would have been the King of England, but he gave it up to marry the Duchess. He gave it all up. But there had been plans that were made for his coronation, but it never happened. In the collections for his coronation are rare pieces of china and pottery that were made for that particular event that never was. In a way, and in a different sense, Jesus, the first time he came, did not have his kingly coronation. But when Jesus comes the second time, he will have his kingly coronation, just as God designed. And instead of a crucifixion, instead of a cross, he will be crowned at some future day in history. And he will be King of Kings and Lord of Lords, all by God's divine design. You don't have to look any further for a king to rule your life. You don't have to look any further to know who to bow to and to proclaim your Lord and your Master. It is King Jesus that we all need and must surrender to. We all must bow the knee to him. And the truth of the matter is, there's no better loving, no more beautiful, no more powerful king than he, King Jesus. And that king says these words, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls." Listen, church family, there's no other king that you need to surrender to than King Jesus. He will give you rest. Now, here's my question. Do you know Jesus in a personal, saving way? Have you placed your faith in him for salvation and repented of your sins, And have you made that public? Not just here, but out there. Have you made that public? Come to Him just as you are, and He will restore you and save you. And He will give you the very best purpose of your life, and that is to live for Him each and every day and bow the knee to Him. Do you know Him? Do you know Him? And if you do know Him, are you bowing the knee to Him each and every day of your life? That's what He expects, and that's what He deserves. God's divine design, His untamed grace, and His King of Kings. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we come to You this morning, and Lord, we just say, we surrender to You. Take control of our lives, our thoughts, our desires, our dreams, our church, the things that You have given to us, they're all Yours, Lord. We surrender to You. And Father, I pray that if there is someone who has never placed their faith in Jesus Christ and repented of their sins and made that public, I pray today would be the day of salvation, that they come to You and lay the burden of their sin at Your feet and take Your yoke upon themselves. In Jesus' name, amen.